We just brought back a mission team, got back home last Sunday afternoon from India, and we'll share more about that trip, in the days and weeks ahead. But I did want to ask Jerome to come and take a minute and just give you an update, just share with you briefly about how that trip went. It ties in directly to our message today out of Acts chapter 13. So this is kind of part of the sermon too. Okay, so Jerome,
thanks, brother. Welcome home.
Good morning, church. Beautiful church. Beautiful, resplendent bride of Christ. Turn to each other and say, "You are beautiful."
Go ahead.
I shouldn't take that.
All right, it shouldn't take that long. It takes a while. Yeah, you're having to work it up.
Yeah. Maybe we should do that more often, Gerald.
You're beautiful.
That did take a lot longer than I thought. Sorry. So I wanted to share with you a couple of things about the team, what we experienced being the hands and feet of Christ out in the field in India. We were in the northeastern country working out of a town called Bhagdagra, and we spent kind of split the time between Bhagdagra and then two little villages, kind of end of the road, single track lanes up on the border of Bhutan and also down on the border of Bangladesh. And in some really, really poor areas, poor spiritually, poor with really, really bad nutrition, lack of water, and in a really, really dark place of the world. But, we put a brief description out there on the prayer chain this week about some of the things that God allowed us to experience. And the number one thing that he allowed us to experience is that we, much like you, but in the States, we tend to forget about the fact that we live on the fingertip of the sovereign hand of God. And it is brought home with extreme clarity when you drive on the roads of Asia and in other parts of the third world, and particularly in India, where the lines on the road are meant for general guideline only. And generally speaking, most of the rules are designed to be broken. And so if you don't believe in the sovereign hand of God and that you live on the fingertip, just go drive in India. But we're always at peace. We really coveted and felt your prayers deeply. And we never felt in danger. We're always comfortable in that. But I wanted to, it's important for you to understand the beauty of the bride of Christ and the beauty of the church. And so while we witnessed and shared through providing basic medical assessments to roughly 1,100 people, and we were able to teach to roughly 80 some odd seminary students and able to preach and lay hands on and participate in a baptismal ceremony that welcomed about 75 brothers and sisters into our adopted family, there was something that was even more dramatic than all of that and all of that the numbers represent. And so on Thursday, we were up at 5. We left. We drove 6 hours. It only was 75 miles to get to where we were going, but it takes 6 hours to get there. And we showed up in this compound where we were late getting there. We didn't get there till 2:30. And there's about 500 people or so waiting for us for the last medical assessment that the team was due to provide. And so we started through that whole process. It was hot. Probably around 80, high 80s, 90 degrees or so, and about 85% humidity. And about, I'm not sure, before dusk came at about 6 o'clock, and sometime around 5 p.m., the crowd became a little unruly, started getting aggressive, became very impatient and waiting a long time. Many of them had walked hours for the first time perhaps ever to see a doctor, let alone to see a white man. And they were tired, they were hungry, many of them didn't drink water ever. And the crowd was getting a wee bit aggressive. And Pastor Mammon had everybody sit down, which was absolutely brilliant, because you can't be aggressive when you're sitting down. You're at peace. You're at calm. So it was the same thing that Jesus did, as you recall, when the crowds followed him around the lake, and he had them just sit down. And that really calmed everything. And as we went into the night and we kept, welcoming people and ushering them to Rick and Karen and to Woody and to Lexi for care and attention, the one thing that struck me as we were just about done, and this was even more impactful than even the exorcism that I had the opportunity to pray over and be a part of, but all through the day was watching the pastor in this little village where they had worked for 22 years and are just now starting to see fruit. For 22 years they labored. And to watch he and his children and some of the other pastors from the local area who had gathered around to help be interpreters, to help just administer the entire process of moving people through the system and the process. Watching them at the end of this and Pastor Mammon gathering everybody around in the believers there in a circle to pray and to sing hymns, the juxtaposition of their peace, their joy in serving others, their love that they poured out upon the villagers, their comfort, not comfort in material things, just their comfort and who they were in Christ, compared to the angst, the fear, the concern, the worry, the anger that was upon and even some that were truly demon possessed in the crowd. It was an amazing, you could just see the radical difference that the bride of Christ has upon a really, really dark place. The difference that those people were in the way they carried themselves, their countenance, and their words as they ministered to their villagers and those people that were around them. And so the beauty, the bride of Christ, are called to do the same. We are called every day by the way we love, our words, our actions, our convictions, are called to represent and to be the holiness of God to the rest of the world. And so that was just the thing that we come as the team and leave with you as a way of encouragement and also an ask, which is to pray deeply for the people of India. There are about, I think it's 1.3% that are Christian. And beyond that, there's thousands of gods that people can worship. But as we all know, there's only one true God. Amen?
Yep. Amen. Thank you, brother.
Following on the heels of that, take your Bible and turn to Acts. Some people, as you're turning there, I was thinking about this as Jerome was sharing and as the team was serving. Years ago, when we first started sending volunteer teams out during the course of the summer, we briefly, and it was very briefly, would have conversations, infrequently and brief conversations about, well, that just, isn't that like just going on vacation someplace? Those conversations didn't last long. at least not if JT or I had them. And usually by the end of it, that person wasn't going to have that conversation again. If you want to have that conversation, you feel up to it, come on, we'll talk about it. But just praying for this team this week, just literally going hours and hours and hours and hours without sleep. Seeing hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of medical needs during the course of the day. On top of all the spiritual needs that are lying underneath that, just going into that region, that realm of darkness and all that goes with that. Just to say, as Jerome did, they are sustained and held up. And that's not just true for the India team. That's true for any mission team we send out. They are sustained and held up by your prayers, by your involvement, by you literally being the home base from which they go out. Think of it this way. Some people see the church and they think of the church, if you will, as a cruise liner. Okay, as a vacation cruise ship. And they come into the church with that mindset, looking at the luxuries, the seats, the service, the ministries, are they going to, how well do they take care of my kids? And these, that's legitimate. I'm not saying that's not legitimate. But am I going to be entertained? Are my children going to be taken care of? Are they going to be happy? Can I make business connections there that are going to be fruitful for me in other parts of my life? How can I add to my life by this spiritual dimension that's offered by this particular place? So they shop like they would for a cruise ship. Other people see the church, and this isn't original to me. I was reading this in an article this week. They see the church as a battleship. Now, these for the most part, are true believers. But they see that the church's mission is to be as loud and as dramatic in their fight against darkness, that the louder you are and the more, the more you can shake the world around you in this powerful way. But they see the church as a battleship. The problem with that is they see the pastors as the ones who are loading the guns and shooting. We'll pay the bills. We'll take care of that. You guys, the elders, the leaders of the church, you all find the targets, load the guns and fire them and just see that this thing stays afloat. That's not a good model either. A better model of it is that of an aircraft carrier. Think about it. The goal of an aircraft carrier is not that they fight the battle here, but that they equip and send out jets to fight the battle elsewhere. You talk to someone who serves on an aircraft carrier, the last thing they want is the battle right over the top of their heads. They're sending out so that they can take that fight elsewhere. And as they do that, they go because they've been trained, they've been equipped, they've learned that our responsibility, and even now within our armed forces, those carriers go not always to fight battles, but sometimes for humanitarian purposes, sometimes to be there to serve. So that aircraft carrier is a better model. So we sent a team of jets out to go to India, and they fought well, they served well, and they've come back to base, and we're thankful for that. Think about that. Because the church in Antioch got it. They got it. They realized who they were and what they were for. Let me show you what I mean. In Acts, let's go back to Acts chapter 11, okay? Acts chapter 11. And just, we were in Acts chapter 12 last week. I want us to just put the pieces back together and see, some people look at Acts chapter 12 and go, why in the world is that even in there? So let's go back to 11 and then we're going to skip over to 13. All right. In Acts chapter 11, if you're following along in your pew Bible, just use the copy in the pew in front of you if you need it. It's on page 920. All right. 920. Acts 11, starting in verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists or to the Gentiles, okay? Preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. So up until this point in time, the gospel has gone out of Jerusalem, where the church was birthed there at Pentecost. And that gospel has gone out because it was forced to. When Stephen was stoned and persecution broke out against the believers there in Jerusalem, many of them were forced to flee Jerusalem because of that. They were running for their lives. But as Jerome mentioned, they were running for their lives in the sovereign hand of God. And as they ran, they took the gospel with them. And as they were forced to leave Jerusalem, they took that gospel message with them wherever they went. And so, some of them went to Antioch. Some of them went to this place and preached the gospel, not just to Jews, which had been the pattern prior to this, but to the Hellenists, to the Gentiles. And lo and behold, a church broke out. A church was born there. People there in Antioch responded to the gospel. They believed. They turned to the Lord. And so the report got back to Jerusalem, and they go, wow, we need to go see what's going on. Let's send Barnabas to check it out. In verse 23, when Barnabas came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with a steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus, looking for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. So Barnabas goes, checks out what's going on in Antioch. Lo and behold, God is at work there in mighty ways. And that church continues to grow to the point that it's far beyond what one man, even someone as gifted as Barnabas, can do on his own. And so what does Barnabas do? He goes to get help, and he goes to get Saul, or Paul. And so they come and they disciple, they teach, they evangelize, they lead the church to disciple and teach and evangelize, and the church continues to grow, and they make an impact in that community. So much of an impact, they begin to be called the people of Christ, or Christ people, or Christians. In verse 27, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them was named Agabus. One of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine all over the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples, that's the disciples in Antioch, determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. So here's this young church growing, full of immature believers, but yet full of believers that love Jesus and are being taught, being discipled. And so when they hear that a sister church and brothers and sisters in Christ in a different city, people they've never met, people they don't know, their first response to that need is not, well, how can we take care of ourselves, but how can we help take care of them? And so they took up an offering to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And in verse 30, they did this, sending it to the elders in Jerusalem there by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So Barnabas and Saul leave Antioch, taking this offering to Jerusalem. Skip ahead and look down at verse 25 of the next chapter. Chapter 12, verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. So, in the interim, we see chapter 12 and what was going on in Jerusalem, with Peter being arrested and then rescued and Herod dying. And we jump forward to Barnabas and Saul. Take the offering. You can read about it in Galatians. You can read about it in 2 Corinthians. And they come back. This time they come back with a young man named John Mark. So that gets us to chapter 13, okay? I just wanted to touch on that just to help us get the connection here. Chapter 13 takes us back inside the church now at Antioch. Verse 1. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. We're going to stop there for today. I want us to focus on these three verses for just a minute and think about this church that gets it, okay? Think about this aircraft carrier called the church there in Antioch. Antioch is the first church that we read about in the New Testament who sees as their mission, who sees as a part of who they are, the need to intentionally and strategically take the gospel out. Take the gospel out to places that it's never been. Now, remember something about this church, because sometimes you will hear, "Well, I know there's a lot of people over there in India, but what about the lost people in Roxborough? What about the lost people here?" Well, I can't chase that rabbit today because it would be a long chase, okay? It'd be a long chase. But this heart church in Antioch, they had a heart for those lost people there. Not only did they have a heart to see those lost people there come to Jesus, because this church is growing. This church is exploding. And there were no churches to transfer membership from then, right? You couldn't get mad over at the Methodist church at Antioch and go to the Second Methodist church. You couldn't get upset over at this Baptist church with the preacher and go to the other Baptist church with that preacher over there, because there were no others. So this isn't transfer membership. This church is growing because people are hearing about Jesus. We read this over in chapter 11. They're hearing about Jesus, who's being preached as Lord, and they're believing and turning to Him and being brought into the body of Christ and growing in their faith. So this church had a heart for their community. And that heart for their community spilled over, if you will, or is reflected in their heart for the nations. And that's what we see going on here. This church got it. And they get it because, number one, and we're going to see this, they're a different kind of congregation. They're diverse. They're very different. Their leadership is very different. They're diverse. There's a whole, we'll see what there's leaders are made of. And they get it because they're worshiping, their love for Jesus and their desire to serve Him and worship Him, and their desire to really earnestly get serious about their prayer life, all that spills over, if you will, or manifests itself in the way this church flourishes in their understanding of the mission. And they get it because they understand that they're called to go out. They also get it because they understand that when we're called to go out, it's going to cost us something. It's going to be costly to do that. Notice where the text picks up. It says that in the church of Antioch there were prophets and teachers. And it names these men: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene. It's a man named Manaen, who was a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and this man named Saul, who we're familiar with. We know Barnabas and we know Saul. All we know about these other men is what we see there in their names. One of the things that we recognize about the church at Antioch, because of where it was at, it was a shipping city. It was one of the largest cities in the region. It was very diverse. There were people from literally all over the known world that lived in Antioch, okay? It was a cultural hodgepodge of nationalities and languages and religions. It was a metropolitan city. It was very, very diverse in that way. And the church at Antioch was attractive to those people in that city because they could come into that church and they sensed from the membership in that church, they sensed from the people in that, because all those people are different in many ways, because those people are diverse in many ways, because everybody in that church wasn't like everybody else, then those who came in felt like, you know what, there's a connection point for me here. I know I'm not like maybe that person over there, but there's a connection point for me. Diversity within a congregation, listen, it's rare, but it is a blessing And it is an amazing tool in the hand of God to reach a lost community. People come into a fellowship and they sense, and they will, believe me. If you've not visited other churches very much, one of the things that Susan and I had the ability to do while I was on sabbatical a few years ago is go to a different church every Sunday. It's amazing what you learn. When you are grounded in a church like we are here at Westwood, and yet go to another congregation, go to another church, and just sense. Sometimes you don't see so much as you sense, right? You know what I'm talking about? You just kind of sense. I'm not one of these. And sometimes they make you know that you're not one of these. They'll let you know quickly that you're not one of us. That wasn't going on in Antioch. It was a diverse congregation because it was a diverse city. And outsiders could come in and go, you know what? I think I could identify in some way, or I kind of fit in there. So these individuals from different backgrounds, all of them have different personalities, different lifestyles in many ways. And yet there is a unique central characteristic about them that we saw in chapter 11. They see that Jesus is Lord. That's been preached to them. They understand that he is sovereign. He has been sent, crucified, raised, ascended, reigning there at the right hand of God. They've heard the gospel preached to them. They've heard Jesus preached to them. And all of these different kinds of people are bound together by a common faith and a common Lord. They're different in who they are, but they look like everybody else in that city. It's a good thing for us as a church here in Roxborough. It's okay for us to, we should reflect our community demographically. We need to reflect Jesus in lifestyle, in our affections, in our values, in our families. This church was different, and their leadership was different. We know about Barnabas. He's from Cyprus. He's from an island that they're actually getting ready to go visit in this first missionary journey. This next man is a black man. He's from North Africa. We know that because Luke tells us that his nickname, if you will, or what he was known as there, is his Latin word for black, Niger. So there's a black man named Simeon. There's another Gentile, not a Jew, named Lucius, who very well could have been black as well because he's from an area of North Africa. And then there's this man who was raised seemingly in the household of the rulers of the day, the household of Herod. This man who was called Menean. He was reared, at least had relationships as a part of Herod's household. I find this to be way cool. Because Herod, as we saw last week, and Herod's family were known in the New Testament for their opposition to the gospel, their opposition to Christ, their opposition to Christians. And here under their noses is someone that's being raised up that is going to become a leader in the church. And here it is. God's working from the inside. And these guys are worried about the outside, you know. What did I say last week in the sermon? In the end, Jesus wins. This is just evidence of that to me. So here's this man who was raised in Herod's household. And then there's this man named Saul. So here's the point. This is the church staff at Antioch. They're different racially. They're different in their personalities. They're different in their nationalities. They're different in the way they've been raised. Paul was an Orthodox Jew to the marrow of his bones. And some of these others had no clue about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob until they hear of his son named Jesus. And so the leadership of this church reflects the makeup of that church. And that, by the way, is healthy. That's necessary. And that leadership needs to also reflect the community of our church. You know, the community that we live in. I'll say more about that in just a minute. So these men are different and diverse in their nationalities, different and diverse in their race. And they're different in some ways in their calling and their gifting. Luke tells us that in that church there were prophets and teachers. And some people try to make something of the order of the list and try to decide whether Barnabas or Simeon or Menean or Lucius or Saul, you know, trying to decide who it was in that group that were prophets and who were teachers. And I don't think it's, I'm not able to do that. And I really didn't find anybody that convinced me that that's a good way to approach this anyway. I think a better way to approach this is what I touched on last week and the week before. The Apostle Paul, Saul, is learning here in Antioch. And you can see the lessons that he's learning in Antioch in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. You can see the lessons he's learning in Ephesians and Colossians and Galatians. You can see the lessons he's learning in all of the epistles that he's writing. One of the lessons he's learning in Antioch is a lesson that we see him unfold in an amazing way in the book of Ephesians. For instance, turn over to Ephesians chapter 4 for just a second. Ephesians chapter 4. Just go to the right, past the Corinthian letters, past Galatians, and you'll find Ephesians. In chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians, Paul has just unwrapped in this first section of Ephesians this picture of the gospel breaking barriers down so that there's no longer Jew and Gentile. There's no longer slave and free. He's painted this picture of this new man that's being created in Christ. This new man he's talking about is those who are, you know, brothers and sisters in Christ. All those racial barriers, all those differences have been consolidated in this identity of who we are in Jesus. And he unpacks this. And then, though, in Acts chapter 4, he begins to talk more in general about the body of Christ, about the church itself. Notice what he says in Ephesians 4. I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you were called, with humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Do you think Paul, through these early seasons of his life, through this year in Antioch, as he's watching this young church grow and grow together and grow in what it means to grow together and get along with each other? Just a hodgepodge of people. I mean, this church was a mutt. Just all kinds of people gathered together in this body. And he's seen what it takes to walk in humility and gentleness and patience and how to put up with one another and maintain the unity of the Spirit. He says in verse 4, how is it even possible that all that could happen? In Ephesians 4:4, he says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all. So it is in Christ. It is in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit that we are bound together in this way. Verse 7, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. So now he's talking about spiritual gifts, how Jesus, through his Holy Spirit, gives believers what they need to serve together and in the community. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? Now look at verse 10. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. So here's this picture of Jesus leaving the glory of heaven, descending to earth, winning, and in this procession as a conquering hero, as the custom of the day, he's dispersing the loot. He's dispersing all that's been collected, all that's been conquered. And he disperses it as he goes along in this winner's parade. That's the picture Paul wants us to get. What is it that he's giving? The first thing we see he gives in verse 11 there of Ephesians 4 is he gives gifted people to the church. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. There it is. So Paul writes that in Ephesians 4, and I believe his laboratory for seeing what that looked like before he ever wrote it was the gifted men that God had called to Antioch to lead that church. And some are prophets, meaning that they have this God-given ability to speak from God into that church and into that setting. We already saw that. I read a portion of that from chapter 11 over in the book of Acts, where one of these prophets came named Agabus, and he said, there's going to be a famine. There's no scripture that says there's going to be a famine. And one of the things that we see in the book of Acts is those extraordinary ways that God works and speaks to his church then and there that he does not necessarily do here and now. And the prophetic gifting is different today than it was even in the book of Acts. But some of these men are recognized as prophets, those men who are speaking for God. Some of those men are specifically recognized as teachers. And what we understand from how we see it played out in the rest of the New Testament, this gift of teaching is spirit given, it's spirit prompted, it's spirit empowered, it's spirit sustained for taking biblical truth, explaining it to the people of God, and explaining how it can be applied in life. So the prophets and teachers that we see here in the book of Acts are there ministering and serving in that body of believers. That's the picture of the leadership that there. It's a picture of the church. Well, what do we see about the church? Okay, we see something about the leaders. What do we see about the church? Notice that it says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said to them, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul. I don't think verse 2 is talking about the elders or those five men worshiping and fasting. The context, the Greek language seems to indicate that this is what the whole church is doing. This is what this church is about. So here's this picture of a church focused on worship and prayer. And through that focus on worship and prayer, they have a heart and a vision to participate in God's mission. It's overflowing out of this fountain of worship and prayer. So you don't get the sense in verses 2 and 3, I don't think, that this is some special prayer meeting. I don't think that they called a special prayer meeting to talk about what we need to do next in our missions ministry. They didn't have one yet. There's no missions committee. There's no missions pastor. It's not a special prayer meeting and worship time to decide what God wants us to do to take the gospel to the nations. That's what happens. But I don't think that was why they were worshiping and fasting and praying. Let me explain. I believe they have seen in Barnabas and in Saul and in Manaen and in Lucius and in their leadership a heart for serving, a heart for worshiping, a heart for praying, a heart for being willing to pay the price in what it means to walk with Christ. I believe they've seen that in their leadership. And the word for worshiping here, so it says there that while they were worshiping the Lord, you might have a version of the scriptures with you this morning that might use the word serving there. The word means the same thing. It's the word where we get the word liturgy. Okay, liturgical. It's a word that describes the Old Testament responsibilities of the priest. So when a priest served in the tabernacle, when he served in the temple, he was doing all those things that God had called him to do within that role as a priest. And he is serving. He is serving God. He is serving the people. And he is what? He's worshiping. So the idea of serving and worshiping is interchangeable here. And that's critically important for us to remember, church. What is it that Paul says in Romans 12:1? Romans 12 is that beginning jumping off point after 11 chapters of doctrine, after 11 chapters of the magnificent grace of God and what it means that God was in Christ reconciling us and drawing us in spite of our rebellion, in spite of our sin. In Romans 12:1, Paul says, now in light of this, In response to all of this that you've seen in the first part of Romans, he says, offer yourself as a living sacrifice. And he says, this is your reasonable worship or service. So worship and service in Romans 12:1 isn't sitting in a pew. It's living and serving Jesus as a sacrifice out there in your office, in your schoolroom, in your marriage, as you're raising your children, as you're loving your wife and your kids, as you're grandparenting, all of those things. So worship and service, we gather, right, for worship and service on Sunday morning. We also worship and serve as we go. That's why sometimes we say at the end of the service, church, we're leaving a building now. That's all this is a building. You are the church, and you are called to leave. You can stay if you want to, but we're going to turn the lights out, okay? And if you sit up here on the front pew, you're going to get wet when it rains, okay? This is a building. Gets maintained, gets cared for. It is not the church, okay? You are the, as Jerome said, the beautiful church, the bride of Christ. And you worship and serve. And as they were worshiping and serving, ministering, it goes hand in hand. It goes together. And it's essential that we keep that in mind, because worship and work, or worship and service, what happens if you work without the worship? Well, if you work without the worship, you focus on job descriptions. That's where legalism comes in. You have to be doing A, B, and C the right way. If you worship without the work, it's what Paul later on calls a form of godliness with no power. So the worship and service goes together. So they're worshiping, they're serving, and it says that they are praying while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting. Okay? Verse 3 says, after fasting and praying. We talk some about fasting, we don't talk enough about it. But fasting indicates that there is a deep expectancy and a deeper dependency. Let me explain that. Let me say what I'm... Here's a quote that I saw this week that I thought nailed it. They were hungry enough for God's leading that they wanted to say it with the hunger of their bodies and not just the hunger of their hearts. We want your leading, O God. O Holy Spirit, what is your will for this church? And one writer said that this idea of fasting and this spiritual focus that comes through fasting is a state of uninterrupted concentration that makes it possible to ascertain the will of the Lord. I'm going to say that again, because it is foreign to me so often. A state of uninterrupted concentration that makes it possible to ascertain what is the will of the Lord. Uninterrupted concentration, ascertaining God's will. Am I the only one that seems foreign to? When was the last time you were uninterrupted? How many of you looked at your phone in the last 10 minutes? Or had your butt buzz? Sorry, but that's, you know, thankfully you got it turned on silent, but you got interrupted. I'm being frank, guys. I'm just telling you. It's almost impossible in our culture to be uninterrupted. And because it's almost impossible to be uninterrupted for any amount of time, it's equally impossible to concentrate. Because, boom, I'm distracted. And because it's impossible to be uninterrupted and it's impossible to concentrate then, because of those two things, it's impossible then to really get it, to ascertain what it is that God might be trying to speak to me. Or show me through his word. Fasting is one of those spiritual disciplines that says, God, I want you and what you want for me more than I want. And you can really fill in the blank there. Some of us would have a harder time setting our phone aside than we would skipping meals for the next 3 days. I'm serious. Some of us could go hungry easier than we could go disconnected. But you get my point. God, I'm longing for you with a hunger that is beyond anything else. I need to hear from you, Lord. There's an urgency there. So choosing not to eat makes little sense in our culture because we're so well fed, because food is so available, you know? So none of this makes sense culturally. It's essential spiritually. To this church, they understood that. There was a longing. There was an urgency. By that, I mean this. You have one life, and you do not know how long it will last. And if you are a Christian, that life is not yours. The Bible's clear. You have been bought with a price. You are not your own. So you are a steward of every breath and every minute and every thought and every word and every affection. So there's an urgency there. God, I don't want to waste this. I don't know how long it's going to last. God, you've been faithful to give me 61. There's no promise of 62, and it's 2 weeks away. Right? I mean, do we need to be reminded of that, church? I don't think so. So there's an urgency in a fast, in this spiritual discipline that says, God, I need you, and I am distracted and I am easily astray. And fasting helps me think right. It orients me to what God has for me. And finally, fasting not only gives me this sense of longing and this sense of urgency, but it also shows me opportunities that I might not know, not might, will never see otherwise. Because as I fast and my stomach growls, every growl is a reminder to seek Jesus. As I fast and have that uninterrupted time, and listen, it might be 3 hours. I might fast from breakfast, okay? Might fast from lunch. Might fast for 3 days. Might fast like brothers I saw in Korea for 40 days. Giants. Spiritual giants. And they see things that nobody else sees. Let me show you. Pull up that slide, Matthew. You heard Jerome mention something just a minute ago. So this red window is what is known as the 1040 window. Okay, and the 1040 window, depending on what website you go to or what numbers you look at now, there are anywhere between 2.5 and 3 billion with a B. People in our world who have no opportunity or very little opportunity to hear the gospel. And this 1040 window here contains 95% of those people. Okay? It's the area of Asia. It's the area of China. There's India. So it is this window going from the 10th to the 40th parallels that missiologists have called this 1040 window. 90% of the world's poor people, by world definition of poor, is in this window. 95% of the world's lost, unreached people groups are in this window. 10% of the world's missions and missionaries are in this window. So you see, this is not an easy place to be. It's not an easy place to go. It's not an easy place to live. It's not an easy place to be a believer. And it's the greatest area of need. Our mission team that went out this past week, there's India, okay, right? There's India. And I wanted you to see where they served, okay? Because they served, if I can hold it still, right up in this northeast quadrant, right up in this northeast section of India. And if you can see on this map, it's strategically located. The Pinnell Gospel team that we partner with there, it's just amazing where God has placed this ministry, because it's near Nepal, it's near Tibet, it's near China, it's near Myanmar, it's near Bangladesh. It's near just these massive amounts of people and lostness and darkness. And they're in that strategic place, able to send out nationals as church planters and missionaries. Missionaries can't go here. They can't. It's illegal. But the opportunity that's there for those with the eyes and the heart to see it is incredible. No, they won't let missionaries go there. But with all these people, you think there's business opportunities there? Do you think there's opportunities there for someone to go in and teach English? You think there's opportunities there for someone to go in and start businesses and give microloans and help women learn how to sew and help farmers get goats and help people learn how they can grow tea? And I mean, it's just incredible what kind of business opportunities there. This world that we live in that's lost will not be reached by missionaries. It's going to be reached by businessmen like you, by teachers like you, by students like you that are willing to just spend time there. And this church was praying and fasting, and there was a longing and an urgency and an opportunity there as a body of believers that just motivated them and compelled them. Worship and prayer fueled the mission. What was it that was actually fueling that? And this is something I've been thinking about this week. I read an article this week on the IMB website, and I don't have time to develop it, but just let me highlight it for you right quick. What happens when we, in our quiet time, just begin to think about, pray about, focus on scripture passages that describe the character of God? How does the character of God motivate us to mission? Have you ever thought about it that way? What is the fact that God is infinite in his knowledge, that he knows everything? The writer of Proverbs says in Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch over the evil and the good. How does God's infinite knowledge console us? I could ask this mission team that just got back, how did your awareness that God knows everything, his eyes see everything, what you're doing and what the people out in the courtyard are doing, that gives us great comfort. It consoles us. When the Holy Spirit takes that truth and speaks it into the heart of an unbeliever, it unnerves them. I can't hide from God. He sees it. What about the fact that what the psalmist says in 139, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I descend, he goes on in the next five verses of Psalm 139 to just basically say there's no place we can go that God's not. He's omnipresent. Again, that comforts us as believers, right? He is in Bagdogra. He is up here in this unnamed village right next to the Bhutan border. They've never seen white people and never had a real doctor, and getting mad because they've had to stand in line all day. God's here, and it comforts us. To an unbeliever who hears that and the Holy Spirit applies it into their hearts, they go, whoa, I cannot hide from this God. No place to run, no place to hide. Think about for a second God's infinite power. Psalm 135 says, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. He has the power to do that. So that should encourage us. There's nothing he calls us to do that he's unable to do. Likewise, for the unbeliever, and for the systems and governments of this world, it's only a matter of time before those ambitions and those desires outside of the kingdom of God are going to be crushed. He's eternal, okay? From everlasting to everlasting, you are God, Psalm 90, verse 2 says. We can rest in that because he's promised us that same eternal life. Unbelievers, when they realize that, great fear, as it should, comes upon them. So I could go on and on and on. Do you see how If missions is fueled, then it is by prayer and fasting and just urgency in that. Do you understand how just contemplating quietly under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, contemplating the character of God, you see how missional that is? What did God do for us? He sent His best. He sent His Son. And reflecting on that is just going to move us to worship and pray in ways that we haven't, and to be bold in the way that we do it. And so, you know, I'm taking a long time in three verses here of Acts. But it's important that we recognize that the character of this church and the mission of this church came from the heart of this church, came from the heart of their leaders. I mean, this sermon is for me as an elder. It's for all of us as elders in this church. That this church is going to have the heart that we lead and teach and shepherd you to have, for good or ill. And that you are going to have that heart, for good or ill, in this community and in this world. And these disciplines of worship and service and prayer, they work together. We study the Bible and we see the character of God, and it motivates us to pray and love Him more. And we want to love Him more and pray more than we are. So we're willing and wanting to set aside maybe some physical comforts for the sake of spiritual pursuits. And when we gather for corporate worship and corporate fellowship, we're encouraged and we're taught and we're edified and we're built up together to that same end. You see how all this works together? I want us to understand that what we see in these two verses here about the church at Antioch and what we saw over in chapter 11, it's profound for the world evangelism that God wants them to be a part of. It says here that, set apart for me, the Holy Spirit said, while they're praying, while they're fasting, while they're worshiping, the Holy Spirit spoke. I do not know how He did it. It doesn't say. It doesn't say, did the Holy Spirit lay it on the heart of Saul and Barnabas? Did He lay it on the heart maybe of Menean? Maybe He laid it on the heart of some unknown member in that body who's praying and worshiping. Maybe He laid it on a group of them who just said, you know what? God is leading us to set aside these two men for the work that He's called them to. It doesn't say how it happened, but this story begins with their worship, with their service, with their prayer, with their spiritual discipline of fasting. And through that, God gets specific then about setting aside for me Barnabas and Saul. I mentioned a minute ago, when God calls out the body, it's going to cost. When He calls us out to be a part, it's going to cost us. And here it cost them. It cost them two of the best men they had. Two of the best men they had. I reflect back over the years of couples and families that God has called out of our church. Some are pastoring. Some are on the mission field. Some have served on the mission field and are back in the States now teaching, or back in the States serving in their local church. Some are pastoring in other states. But I just think back, and I'm not going to start naming people, but you know what? Those people that He called out to those specific places of ministry in that specific place and time, man, my first thought was, how in the world will we replace them? They were critical in the life of the church in one way or another, right? I mean, some of you can think back with me on some of those families. Man, they weren't peripheral. They were up to their necks in what was going on here. And they were critically important in the life and the ministry of this church. And so God calls them to set aside their best. And they're stepping out in an act of faith and sacrifice, saying, here they are, Lord, You take them. And notice, it doesn't say where He wants them to go. This is like Abraham being called out. Go to a country that I'll show you. We've had that happen in this church. I've had a couple come to me and say, we don't have any idea where God is calling us to go, but He is calling us to go. They'd never been on an airplane. God is calling us to go. they're willing to go, and the church is willing to go. And these two high-capacity leaders, man, Barnabas has been the nuts and bolts in this church. He went and got Saul. Saul's teaching and just being so active in this church. We're going to see the differences in those two men. But this chapter just reminds us, this part just reminds us that a church with God's heart for the nations is not holding anything or anyone back. And Mama, that includes your child. He is the best we've got in many ways. She is a gift to this church. And there, Father, here they are for the good of the nations. But you know what? Paul's going to learn this too. We'd see this later on. If you go back and read 2 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, he's going to see that when we give something, God pours it back in ways that we could never imagine. He multiplies our seed for sowing, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. And that's true with people too. Right. We've seen that. It's an amazing thing to see. So God did the calling, set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul. We're not real sure how he did that. But look, the church did the commissioning and the sending. This is a joint effort. The Holy Spirit speaking and leading, and the church saying amen and being involved in it. It does not happen apart from each other. It's critically important, church, that I believe this. Now, others might argue with you, with me on this, or may not see it as a critical point. But one of the very first things that I think is important for us as a church to look at when we see God calling people up out of the life of our church, or when someone comes to us asking for us to participate or partner with them in the work that God has called them to, is, okay, what church sent you? What church is your home? Who is holding you up in prayer, supporting you spiritually, financially? Tell me about that. Because if you come and say, well, I'm just kind of a lone ranger. You know, God's just called me to the mission field outside of the local body of Christ. I do not believe you can ever validate that call in the scriptures. And if you're a member of Westwood and you come to one of us as an elder and say, you know, God's called me to missions, but I don't go to life group. I don't go to Sunday school. I'm not involved in any ministry or anything going on here. I just come to church. No, God has not called you to the mission field. At least not yet. He's called you to pour your life into the body of Christ. Pour your life into Jesus through your prayer life and your fasting and your worship and your service. And from that, he may well call you out. Okay? That's at least my understanding of what we see here. I need to wrap it up. And let me do it this way. Let me just give you some points of application. Okay? And I'll come back to this. We're going to follow up on it even next week. So they prayed and they fasted, and the Lord called out Saul and Barnabas. And notice that after he did it, they continued to pray and fast. Wow, that's critically important. Laid their hands on them and sent them off. I don't think this is some kind of special ordination service. I don't think that's what this is a model of here. What I do think it's a picture of is in the Old Testament when they came and offered their sacrifice of their goat or their lamb or whatever, the one offering the sacrifice put their hands on it as a way of identification. I'm identifying with this lamb. I'm identifying with this goat. This is the goat that's carrying my sin. I'm identifying with that. So the idea of laying hands on here, and we see this in other places, isn't the idea of ordination. I think it's the idea of identification and ownership. We as a church are laying our hands on these men because we are going with them. We are praying for them. They are us. And that's what that picture there means. So here's one application. This local church in Antioch is God's central missions strategy point, okay? And so is this church. The local church is God's basic sending, supporting unit for world evangelism, the local church. It comes from the local church, birthed in the local church, supported through the local church. So pray for our church. This church in Antioch was a picture of heaven, literally. It was a picture of what the nations would look like one day before the throne of Jesus. And our church needs to look like that. It needs to look like that. It doesn't need to look like that simply for the sake of integration. It needs to look like that for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of what the kingdom of God does and will look like. And so we need to pray for that. Pray for us as your elders and as your leaders. Pray for us to have this kind of heart for the nations. Pray for us to recognize that our calling is not maintenance and management. It is vision. It is a heart for the gospel here in Roxboro and around the world. That's a serious prayer need for us. It's easy for, you know this in your own job, right? Those things that need to be maintained and managed seem to often rise to the top in precedent. No, we need as elders to lead in worship, service, fasting, praying, and focusing. So pray for us. And secondly, or just as another point, I want to speak to who we are as families. One of the dangers in a passage like this is, wow, that's good to know that it was Saul and Barnabas. It was the best. I'm not Saul and Barnabas, and I'm not the best. So I'm off the hook. No, you're not. We will see that, but I just need to, many of us are sitting around waiting on a voice. J.D. Greer said this, and he said it in a beautiful way. Too many Christians sit around waiting on a voice to tell them what God has already spelled out clearly in a verse. In verses. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And the uttermost parts of the world. That commission that he's given us is to all of us. It's to all of us. And dads, moms, let me just speak to moms for just a second. You know, if you're a mother who God has determined that, you know, for right now, he's blessed you with children. And I would encourage you to ask this question. And Dad, it's true for you too, but just for moms today, what role does God want me to play in reaching the nations? What does he want me to play in advancing his mission here in Roxboro and around the world? J.D. Greer writes about this in one of his books. The title of the book is Gaining by Losing. But he writes about this, and he talks about his own wife, Veronica. Here's what he says. My wife views the rearing of our four children as serious spiritual missionary work. Ask her what she does, and she'll say she's a missionary to the Greer people group. She's a missionary to the Greer children. Or he quotes this other Christian mother. I am socializing four homo sapiens into the dominant values of the Judeo-Christian tradition in order that they might be instruments for the transformation of the social order into the kind of eschatological utopia that God willed from the beginning of creation. And by the way, what is it you do? It's a high and holy calling to raise those children as homo sapiens, filled with the spirit of the Creator God that created them, to be instruments in God's hand so that he can use them to change this world for his glory. God bless you, mom and dad, as you do that. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for these verses that show us the heart of the church at Antioch, and we pray for that heart here. Father, I pray this day for any believer in this church that's discouraged maybe, or just distracted, or been in some way, Lord, just kind of rolled off the rails in their view of who you are and what you've called us to be. Lord, I pray that this picture of the church at Antioch would help us refocus. Fill us with a hunger and thirst, Lord Jesus, for you. Father, I pray for anyone here today who's never seen Jesus for who he is, never trusted him as their personal Lord and Savior. Father, thank you for this picture of what a vibrant life can be as we surrender to you. Lord, a life filled with purpose and joy and forgiveness and grace. Lord, maybe that person today is just, even as we've been talking about physical hunger and fasting, Lord, they recognize they have all that the world might offer and feel physically all the time, and yet their heart is empty. Lord Jesus, only you can fill that heart. And I pray that you would today. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.